We are in 2 Timothy 4. Don, how'd you like to open us in prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the honor to come before you tonight, Lord, and to learn about your word, learn your word, get it deep in our heart, Lord God, and let it take root and bear much fruit in our lives. Lord, I pray for Dave, that you would just anoint him, Lord God, to speak forth that word and give us an open spirit, Lord God, and fertile ground for those for this word to go forth and to go deep within us. We thank you and love you in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Help us redeem the time tonight, Lord. I know this chapter is only 22 verses, but I'm hoping to finish tonight. That's just the way it is for me. The way I do Timothy, the way I do it, sometimes I get into searches for what and where and who. So, all right. To a point that Patty made to me earlier today, and I agree, is after we're through with this study of 2 Timothy, it would be great if you would take the time to read 1 and 2 Timothy through. Just start and go read it all the way through. Because you've been at it at the ground level, if you will, and sometimes it's good to get another perspective, another flavor by just start at the beginning and read it through and see what the Lord shows you doing it that way. Okay. I'm going to try to make the most of the time tonight. Don't be afraid to ask or comment, but I just want to do my part using the time as best we can. So let's start. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So the charge, the framework of the charge, the instruction, the command. Here's the framework, is verse 1. I solemnly charge you. I don't want to fly past words. It's tempting sometimes. But the word solemnly doesn't appear that often in Scripture. Paul wants Timothy to understand how serious Paul is. So it's a word you should recognize. So it's a solemn instruction that he's giving him. Another word you might use is sober. It's a very heads-up, serious, sober, solemn issue that and commandment that Paul is giving to Timothy. It's just showing how important the subject is. Maybe it's that Paul knew that these were to be his final words to Timothy, and therefore to the church. When a person is on their deathbed, they probably choose words from the deepest parts of their heart.
Right.
I'm not saying that that's what Paul's thinking here, but it certainly looks that way. He's making every word, every instruction count. It's not only to Timothy, because everything he says to Timothy is also spoken to you and me. And so it's his last words to the church before Paul goes off the air. And the charge is in the presence of God. Everything we do is in the presence of God. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Everything we do is laid bare before him. Psalm 33, verses 13 to 15, the psalmist says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the habitations of the inhabitants, of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works." God is witness to everything and everyone. So he is the judge. He will judge the living and the dead. Acts 10:42, Peter tells Cornelius, he says in Acts 10:42, "And he, Jesus, ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." So that's the way Cornelius met the Lord. He's the judge. And that gets into an entire teaching, which I'm going to spend a few minutes on, because we don't hear much teaching on the judgments that are forthcoming. In Revelation class we did it, but 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not that believers won't appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. After the millennium, there's a judgment. Anyone know what it's called?
The Great White Judgment.
Thank you. The Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. He said, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." So this is the judgment that Paul is speaking of. This is the judge and the judgments, all of which are very sobering subjects. And Paul is making certain that Timothy understands that he has not only God in view, he has an eternal perspective in view, but that judgment is awaiting at the end of all of this for the not for our works, but we're being judged for our works within the body, I'll put it that way. Not that we're going to be justified by those works, but the rewards that are coming are things which will be judged. In 2 Corinthians 3 talks about that. So between who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. By his appearing at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation, Revelation 19, 11 to 16 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." One of my favorite passages of Scripture. "His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So that's his appearing, as I understand it here in verse 1. And it says, "and his kingdom." These are all facts that Paul is pointing out, the various aspects of the kingdom of God, his appearing, and his judgment, and his kingdom. And his kingdom is in Revelation 21:26, the way I look at it. His kingdom is the New Jerusalem, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, someone could say that his kingdom is present among us right now, but I'm looking with an eye to the future, and I think Paul is looking with an eye to the future of the ultimate fulfillment of these things in verse 1. This is the charge that I'm giving you, Timothy. Have an eternal view in mind. It's not just today, but this church has a future. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We want to come before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and hear those great words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the end game is in view. You know, if we're wanting to be successful, we don't want to just succeed today. We want to have a plan that has a great winning formula in mind, to win so as to run so as to win the prize, Paul says, you know. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. It says, obviously, in chapter 4, 2 Timothy, that he'll judge the living and the dead. And I'm not sure what he means by the living and the dead here. But then when you referenced Revelation 20, it said he was judging the dead.
Okay, the living, where did the living get judged?
I thought that was at a previous time, and that this white, great white throne judgment was for those who had not accepted Christ. So
the great white throne judgment, the way I understand it, is at the end of the millennium, right. And that's for those who, during the 1,000 years, they'll be judged during that time. You can go through a study of Revelation again and all the judgments spoken of in Revelation, but I believe that the living get judged, and there's scripture for that. I don't know the one off the top of my head where we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and it stands to reason that there, when Christ does return, could be today, could be tomorrow, those of us who are alive and remain will come before the Lord, and we will each be judged. It stands to reason. I mean, I can't think of a scripture distinguishing between the living and the dead for judgment off the top of my head, but I know it's in there. We'll each be judged. It stands to reason that there will be living people during the return of Christ, at the time of the return of Christ, and there will be those who are dead at the time. Mm-hmm. So every living creature is going to, we will all stand. What did I read to you? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. So we all have to stand before Him, whether you're living or dead. You can't say, I'm dead, you're not going to judge me. You
know? And do anything.
So, but there are plenty of Old Testament prophecies. Joel chapter 3, he will gather them before the into the valley of Jehoshaphat. You know, so that he will gather all the nations there. Take a look at Joel chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. So, I mean, I'm just going from memory, but every creature, living or dead, will be judged. Anyway.
It was a good question, by the way.
Yes, it was a good question.
Maybe a better question than the answer, but... So, his charge... He is charged by the authority and by the certainty of this eternal kingdom that will never be taken away. He's charged, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. There's a lot of commands in that one verse. There's a lot of instructions. And what kind of feeling do you get when you read those words?
Intensity.
Good word. Any other word come to mind? You read those words?
Which I'm sorry.
Verse 2.
I was still thinking on the other things.
I'm sorry.
Which words are you talking about now?
Oh, boy. Replay the tape.
Preach the word.
Yeah. Verse 2, what kind of sense do you get from all those words?
Urgency.
I'm sorry?
Urgency.
Urgency. There's a good one. Yeah?
You're learning all the time.
Urgency.
That's all right. It reminds me of you being snatched from the fire. That kind of...
Mm-hmm. There's a real risk of not doing your job very well, because you may have missed one that you could have snatched from the fire.
Yeah.
You want to be paying attention to all those round about you, because the enemy's out there to deceive. I'm getting ahead of myself, but yes, these are intense words. They're urgent words. The urgency of the message, the task ahead, is to be taken quite seriously and diligently. You won't succeed unless you're diligent, Timothy. You won't make it unless you intensely want it. And this is coming right at you like a freight train. There have been places in Paul's writings where he felt the day of the Lord could come at any moment. The day is near at hand. The day of our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, Paul said. Those days are we're near at hand. I don't know what Paul would have said if he had told him it would be a couple of thousand years. I don't know if he would have. I don't know if he would have written it differently, but the urgency of the moment is there. Be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean?
All the time.
All the time what?
Be ready to...
Good. Be ready for what?
Does that to mean preach the word.
Does that mean stock up on beans?
No. It says...
I know what it says. I'm asking you what you think it means.
Preach, well, for all those things. Preach the word, correct, rebuke, and encourage with patience and careful instruction. So...
Do you suppose it means to be ready in season and out?
When you feel like it and when you don't.
That's good. I like that.
Well,
take a break. Don't go on vacation mentally and spiritually.
Right.
Because what?
Because your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion.
I think we're getting there. Yeah, the enemy is never... Enemy never takes a vacation.
Right.
He doesn't work 50 weeks a year and then get 2 weeks vacation. He's a full-time... 365 days a year after believers. And we as believers have to be ready in season and out, because challenges to what you believe, challenges to your faith, challenges to the lives of those you love and your own life, your own health, your own spiritual and physical and mental well-being, they could be challenged any day. Every day I get out of bed, honest to God, I put my feet on the floor and I thank God I can get up and put my feet on the floor. We don't know what every day holds.
Right.
Be instant in season and out. Be ready to praise the Lord at any time, because the enemy is seeking whom he may devour. Be ready to give a reason for that hope which is within you, Scripture says, because the enemy is going to test you. People will challenge you. Be ready to... speak forth the light that's within you, Timothy, and each of us. Because if you're ready, you're not walking around in a ho-hum, hands in your pockets, kind of a daze. You know what I'm saying? You're prepared. You've got on the mind of Christ. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I'm thinking of that scripture that says, make the most of every opportunity. So if you're ready, you're going to be doing it. You're going to recognize the opportunity, and you're going to make the most of it.
I think verse 3 really explains even more so what you already alluded to, is that there's going to be a time when no one will listen. So you better do it now.
I haven't gotten there yet, but yes. Yeah, so.
Good student.
Yes, ma'am. Okay. I think it's important to be ready, because it's a state of mind. It's not so easy. It's not that you know about it. It's that you're doing something about it. It has to be alive in us for it to take on a life that it comes from here. It doesn't come from here. It's a lifestyle of being ready. And so to be ready, you really have to be filled with the Spirit at all times. Be being filled with the Spirit. It's an ongoing thing. Why? Because without the Spirit, finish that sentence for me.
You might go down the wrong path.
Okay.
Use your own brain instead of what He wants.
Without the Spirit,
you'll be in the flesh.
You'll be in the flesh.
You won't be led by the Lord.
Right.
The carnal mind is enmity against God, and it can't please Him.
You're all correct. Let me phrase it a little differently. Why did the disciples have to stay in Jerusalem?
So they can get the Holy Spirit.
Who will give you... There's the one we're looking for. You can have head knowledge, but you have no power. You have a 500 horsepower automobile, but no gas.
No key.
The Holy Spirit is the power to bring forth the Word of God to hurting and lost people. So... that's what helps us to be ready, is the Holy Spirit alive and well within us, and we really need to press into the Lord for being filled with the Spirit day by day by day. And we can only do that when we're in communion with Him. Okay. So you're doing that, rebuking and exhorting with great patience and instruction. You're instructing people, and you're not losing your temper. You're not yelling at people. You're not wringing their necks. What's wrong with you? You thick-headed person, don't you understand? I've explained it to you 14 times. That would be what? That's the flesh speaking, right? If you can speak the truth in love, what, Penny?
Harassment.
Yeah.
But if you can speak the truth in love, that usually involves a great amount of patience. Even Jesus let it out a little bit. How long do I have to put up with you?
Right.
But he did it. He did it. He kept sharing with them and let them know, give them a proper understanding of the word so that they could walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's important to exhort people, to encourage people. It's important to reprove and rebuke when their doctrine is just plain against Scripture. So that was the job that Timothy had as a pastor, was to hold them accountable to the Word of God and to the leading of the Spirit, to the gospel that Paul had preached, as Paul calls it, my gospel. For the time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine. How are we doing today?
Right,
heavy sigh from Natalie.
Right there.
Yeah, we are definitely been fed several generations worth of cotton candy. We have been weaned away from meat, and we have, as it says in Hebrews 6, that we have come as babes, you know, to once again need the milk of the word and not the meat. So many people just can't even handle the truth because they get offended or because they don't understand and they haven't spent that time in the word to be diligent to present themselves, approved to God. Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. People don't want to hear the uncompromising word of truth, undiluted, unpolluted and unvarnished. They don't really, you know, don't preach that to me because they feel convicted. Mm-hmm. And that's the way the word is designed to be, convicting. Well, people don't really like to be convicted. They want to be told things that, well, we'll finish the verse. They won't endure sound doctrine, but instead they'll want to have their ears tickled and will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Wanting to have, tell me what I want to hear. Help me feel good about myself, even though I do the things I do. Don't make me change. A lot of that does occur within the church because we are in this mistaken notion that we're in a timeshare with God. You know, we share the responsibility for my life. We forget that we have died and we've risen again with God. We've been baptized. You know, it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And we forget that, so we try to reimpose our own authority in our lives and live the life that we think we want to live. And when we get in trouble, we'll call on God. But, you know, meantime, we live the way we want to live. And so that's what the end times will be characterized by. There's, of course, those people who always have been those people who don't want to hear anything to do with God. And you've got people who call themselves Christian who come to church a couple of times a year. And you've got people even who come every week, but the messages that they hear don't bring them any closer to God. The pastor doesn't reprove, rebuke, exhort, call them into accountability. So the word really does need to challenge you. Preaching needs to really challenge you.
Yes.
Not for the purpose of condemnation, but why? What's the intended goal of the preaching of God's word?
To encourage you to do well.
Perfection.
Yeah, trying to bring you into the image of God. That's the image of Christ. That's the purpose of this all, is to conform us. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, Romans 12 says, by the renewing of your mind. that you might prove that which is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. We want to have that image in us, and we can't do it our way. So they want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate teachers for themselves in accordance with their own desires. They'll get themselves a pastor. If this pastor won't stop beating me over the head, we'll get a new pastor.
Yeah.
The churches have done that. Mm-hmm. That word really needs to be very focused, laser-like. Pastor needs to be discerning so that he understands what the Lord would have him to preach to the body. Lord, what do they need to hear? He's the shepherd of the flock. He's given the responsibility for the welfare of the sheep. And so, as such, the preaching needs to be what the Lord wants, you know, to have this flock hear. It's got to be led by the Spirit. It can't be just something that he's got his sermons pre-canned for the next 3 weeks, you know.
Right.
Boy, am I off my notes, and I better continue on in the Word. I understand. We do need to understand that there is a whole spectrum of Christianity out there that verse 3 alludes to. So let's read verse 3 and 4 together, and we'll continue. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Okay, so if the teachers that they have accumulated for themselves are in accordance with their own desires, it implies that it's not God's desires.
Right.
And if you're not following God's desires, and you're following your own, you are basically turning away from following Christ. That's what verse 4 is telling you about. Turning away, if we're instructed in Hebrews 12, I believe, to keep our eyes, yes, fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. If you get your eyes off of him, what happened to Peter? I know we keep coming back to this picture. He got his eyes off the Lord and
sank.
He began to sink. I mean, it's a very simple picture, but we need to see it because it's so clearly and plainly in front of us. You turn away, it's the beginning of anyone's fall, not just Peter's. But we have a very clear illustration in Peter getting his eyes off the Lord, he started to sink. We get our eyes off the Lord, we'll start to sing. When you see that they're turning away from the answer, you're turning towards the world. It's guaranteed to fail. It's guaranteed. It's not if. It's only a matter of
when.
So the beginning of anyone's fall is turning away. They get their eyes and their hearts off of Jesus, and they turn aside to myths.
That's happening in the school system, in third grade. Teacher says, Bible's a myth.
That's awful. Third grade.
I think she's myth-taking. It's the beginning. This is the definition of the beginning of apostasy. They turn away their ears from the truth. They turn aside to myths, fabrications of the truth, some Bible commentators call it. A different gospel. I find this good cross-reference for us. Galatians 1, verses 6 to 8. Worth listening to. Galatians 1, 6 to 8. Paul says to the Galatians, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel.
Ooh.
Which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So you've got distortions. It's another gospel, but it's not another gospel. What do you mean, Paul? What's the most subtle form of deception?
Half-truth.
Yeah, you bake in some poison in with the cookie dough recipe, and you still end up with poison in the recipe. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That's Galatians 1, 6 to 8. So Paul's very linear in his teaching. He doesn't have this opinion to the Colossians and a different opinion to the Galatians. And then 20 years later, he's preaching something different to Timothy. No, he's been extremely consistent. And I believe it's because the teachings that he brings are Holy Spirit inspired, and therefore God never changing, the word is going to be true. Hebrews 13:9 says, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings."
Very good.
So, you can't know that something is strange if you have no basis of comparison. So for you to call something strange, it implies that you know what's normal. Or you know what's right. And then if it doesn't match up with it, that's strange. Well, we have to know what the word says, so that if somebody teaches something different, you say, time out, that's different. Never heard that before. If you ever find yourself saying, I've never heard that before, take careful note of it and check it out very closely. Especially if they're using scripture to prove a point. And I've been doing some reading lately, and they come to a conclusion which I went, now, back up the truck. How did you get to that? Mm-hmm. Using this scripture to prove that? You can't do violence to the word of God by taking things out of context, using half sentences, pulling scriptures apart. There's ways to distort the word of God, even though they're using the word of God. I don't have time to go into various ways that you are permitted to. Proper exegesis is the word. E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S, I believe. Proper explanation and use of the word. You can't tear it apart. It has to be done decently and in order. No different gospel, because Paul says in Galatians 6:8, that person is to be accursed. You can't change the word of God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means that his word is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and you're not going to be modifying it. How does the word get modified today?
Different versions, you mean?
Not necessarily.
Watered down.
How does it get watered down?
I mean, well, they're ad-libbing it. They're not reading the scripture from the scripture. They're giving their opinion.
What about, say, church leadership? How do they water it down? And why do they water it down?
They tickle the ears, and they don't want to say anything that's very, very important that could change lives, because they could be kicked out, they could be shunned, or, you know, so many other things, mm-hmm. killed even.
Take it out of context and put it with something else.
Another doctrine?
Why?
Political correctness.
Here we go.
They'd rather be approved by man than approved by God.
They're afraid of being mocked or called exclusionary or not politically correct or insensitive. Mm-hmm. You'll see churches out there that say, we're very inclusive. That word scares me. It ought to scare you. God is exclusive. Man is inclusive. We're trying to say how we love everyone. Do we love everyone?
No. Trick question.
It is. We're supposed to love them and hate the sin.
Right.
That's it. There you go. We love every person. God so loved the world. We don't love what they do.
Right.
So I can love this man, but I don't love his preaching, his teaching. And it does come to a point where if a man won't repent, you got to, like Paul did, he turn him over to Satan, you know, that he might be corrected and come to the truth. The point is, they will turn aside to myths. They will modify the word of God to keep up with the times and to seem socially relevant and acceptable and with it, if you will, for today and today's morality. And what is today's morality? What's the shape of today's morality? I don't know. Ask me today. Ask me tomorrow. You know, because it's constantly changing, kind of like the weather, to suit the leadership and to suit the pressures brought on leadership by their constituents. Even in Paul's day, as we'll talk about shortly, there were people who came against the leadership. And, you know, as soon as you draw a line in the sand, what happens?
They want them shifted.
People want to step over it. They want to kick sand on your line. They want to obliterate it. They don't want to stand up by the whole counsel of God. They're trying to modify. There's no absolutes in their world. They can't handle the word sin. Sin is very definitive, and they can't handle the rigidity of God's word.
They don't even want us to call it sin. They call it a mistake or something like that.
Well, who knows? They don't even call it. They just don't want to deal with the whole subject of it. They will turn, verse 4, they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths, creations of man's own mind, rather than listening to the truth, which might cause them to change. These are people who want to have their ears tickled to begin with, so they're going to listen to what they want to listen to, and there's too much self still in control. The flesh, obviously, is being portrayed as getting in serious way of the spirit, so the spirit can't do his work. God didn't create robots. He didn't create automatons, somebody that could be programmed to obey. He gave us free will, and so we're supposed to walk making wise choices in that free will. But this is the basis of the apostasy of the end times, the falling away from the truth, because people want to be accepted. Nobody likes the idea, if you are rigid in your belief that abortion is a sin, or that whatever you believe in very emphatic terms, I believe this to be true, Jesus is the only way to the Father. What's going to happen if you go out there and start preaching Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? No man comes to the Father but by Him. You preach John 14:6. If you live long enough, you may make it to the end of the day. But people are going to come against you because there's many ways to God.
Not.
There's many ways to the judgment seat of Christ, but there's only way to pass.
Right.
To hear the words, well done. Oh, but you, be sober, verse 5, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. That's a loaded verse. You could spend a long time there. Anytime you see the word but, I've tried to mention it a number of times. It's a change of direction. It's a contrast word, which means that the stuff that came before is going to be different than the stuff now that's coming after. But you, Timothy, in contrast to verses 3 and 4, Timothy, Paul says, the world's way is not for you, Timothy, but you. You can't be like them. You're no false teacher. You're not an ear tickler. If you find yourself tickling ears, you're fired. God will make sure that you're not in your position for long, because you're compromising the uncompromising word of truth. And you just plain can't. I'm not saying there isn't grace in the world, but grace doesn't give you, liberty doesn't give you license. We have grace in God, but there's limits to the grace of God where you will incur the wrath of God. I know we could talk about that at some length, but I think you understand what I'm trying to say. There's the perfect will of God. There's the permissive will of God. And then there's everything else which is out of the will of God. And this realm under the umbrella we'll call grace. But if you step out willfully from under the umbrella of God, don't complain that you get wet when it rains. Don't complain that that you have been persecuted by the world, because you have stepped out from under God's protective umbrella and are not walking according to His will. Paul tells him, but you be sober in all things. In other words, don't be weighted down with the things of this world. It's not the sober that we would think of as being opposed to the word drunk, but as opposed to being weighted down with the things of this world. In other words, be alert and be watchful. Be watchful. It's still true today. What is a pastor? What is a shepherd?
What is the job of a shepherd?
Watching the sheep.
Right.
It's not all
keeps them safe.
keeps him safe from
right. anything.
So he's alert, he's watchful. He's not just watching the sheep, he's seeing what else is going on around him. He's aware of current events, we'll say. I'm going to stretch that a little because you and I, we need to be watchful. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about. We have to be aware of things going on around us, attitudes shifting, world events happening, prophetic passages coming to fulfillment. Many things are going on in our world, sometimes faster than we can process them, but we need to be aware of them, be sober about it, be watchful, because that time is coming and will overtake many as a thief. Endure hardship. I spent quite a while studying on that part. It's kind of like an invitation to trouble, right? Wait a minute. Endure hardship? What does? Why is he telling me that? Enduring hardship. In all his work, Timothy needed to be prepared to suffer persecution. The key word there is endure. Mm-hmm. Persecution will come. But what Paul is trying to encourage Timothy in is enduring. Endureth. Be prepared to suffer persecution. This was the price of faithfulness to the work. Jesus told us in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Well, we're in this world, we're not of it, but we'll still get the tribulation that's in the world. Jesus said so, John 16:33. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." It's producing that for us. And on this side of the veil, that eternal weight of glory is called endurance. What does endurance really mean in this context?
Persevere.
Give me a sentence.
Persevere through all conflict.
Okay. You're going to persevere when the false teachers come against you, mm-hmm. when people falsely accuse you, when the authorities tell you to stop preaching or we're going to throw you in jail, when difficulties come, even if, God forbid, sickness comes and all kinds of opposition, false teachers come in and accuse you or distort and start stealing your sheep. All kinds of hardship can come towards him. And Jesus said, you're going to have that in this world because men, he knows the nature of men, the way they are. Do the work of the ministry. Fulfill your ministry. I think you can see that Paul is focusing Timothy on the end game, the task at hand. Remember, these are his last words. He is not mincing words. He's making every word count. So this is another one of Paul's strong admonitions to Timothy to stay on task, no matter the obstacles, no matter the hardships that he encounters. Wow. Paul isn't really asking Timothy to do anything that he himself, Paul, hadn't endured, right?
Right.
Paul obviously sees no reason for Timothy to endure any less testing than he himself faced. And he's making certain Timothy is under no false impressions about the road and the fight ahead of him. Because if you're doing that work, you will encounter opposition. Nowhere did God promise you or me a bed of roses. Right. Well, even if you got a bed of roses, there's a good amount of thorns in that, right? So don't complain about the thorns, because that's a part of the price of getting the roses. So he's setting Timothy up for an understanding. Hold on, brother, because it probably will get rough for you like it got rough for me. Verse 6, unless anybody else has something. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Wow, there's a lot in the verses 3, 4, and 5. For verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." No, Paul wasn't getting on a plane. At the time of his leaving this earth for being with the Lord, Paul clearly knew his time was quite short. But I was taken very much by that phrase, poured out as a drink offering. The drink offering, the teachings, if you're even any amount of interested, see Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. Especially verse 7, Numbers 15, 7. But that whole section of first 10 verses of chapter 15 of Numbers. Some translations, instead of using the word drink offering in Numbers 15, they'll use the word libation. It's the same thing. Libation is the same as a drink offering. But in verse 7 of Numbers 15, it says, "You shall offer one-third of a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord." So the drink offering was poured upon the offerings that were being offered at that time. It was added to it and poured over the offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord. It was a cup of wine. Paul's life and ministry is a soothing aroma to the Lord. Also, I believe this is a play off the word sober in the prior sentence. You're pouring out the phrase. Anyway, I wanted to point out that the phrase drink offering appears 66 times in the Old Testament.
Wow.
But only twice in the New Testament. Here in 2 Timothy and once in Philippians. In Philippians 2, verses 14 to 17, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of God, of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." So that's the only other occurrence of a drink offering. Paul felt he was being poured out. I think the whole idea was that Paul had a cup. Remember, Jesus said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But nonetheless, he had the cup, and Jesus fulfilled his work. Paul had a cup, and he also poured it out. But for him, it became a soothing aroma to the Lord. He used the expression of a drink offering. And I get this picture as I'm seeing the priest taking this drink offering. You pour it out. Where'd it go? You know what I mean? Paul is complete. He's all in. Everything he had is there on the altar. And you don't see the drink offering, you see the animal sacrifice, but the drink offering is completely poured out. His life is completely the Lord's, so that he can produce a soothing aroma to the Lord with his life. And he doesn't count the cost of that. His own life doesn't really matter, that he might be a fragrant aroma to the Lord. And I really felt that that was a blessing to see that. He's weighed it all out and said, "It's worth it to me. I count everything else as loss, but that I may gain Christ." He's all in. The drink offering, he hasn't left anything. He hasn't held anything back. And I think it's a great picture. So the time of my departure has come. Paul clearly believes that the time of his martyrdom is near at hand. But he wouldn't allow Timothy or the many Christians who revered and loved him to be dismayed by his sufferings or be shocked at his painful death. He would show them by his calm, triumphant language that to him death was no terror, but only the appointed passage to glory. So he speaks of his lifeblood being shed under the well-known peaceful image of the wine poured out over the sacrifice and the drink offering, as a drink offering, the sweet savor to the Lord. He didn't want anybody to bemoan him. He's doing what he's doing willfully and joyfully, knowing that his life becomes a fragrant aroma to God. He's fought the good fight. He's run the race. He has nothing to be ashamed of. And he is walking forward triumphantly. He's won. You can take my life from me. I've still won. It's hard to overcome a man like that. But Christ, of course, did that as well. It's a tremendous picture to us, that drink offering being poured out, because you haven't held anything back. But the time is near. Now, Paul realizes that the time of his martyrdom had come. Do you see any sign of that in his language? What sort of mood does this word have to it? What are the circumstances and what's the mood?
You mean in verse 7?
Well, this chapter so far that we've read, what do you hear?
He's passing the baton on to Timothy.
Okay. In verse 7 it says, the time of my departure has come. Do you hear that in his voice? Do you hear that in his words?
Mm-hmm.
Do you sense any angst? If it were you or me, and we knew that we were on death row, and you were told that next Tuesday is it, and you were writing a letter to somebody, what would it look like?
Right.
It's a question. Would you be anxious? Would you be fearful? Would you have peace? What would your writing sound like? Paul is not interested in passing along any emotion of fear or doubt or anxiety or stress. He's not looking to extract pity. It's astonishing, really. You can see what's written here, and it's nice on your page, and you can read it in the comfort of the room, but stop and think. Man's in a dungeon. He knows that his time is up just a few days away. He's hoping it's not, but he suspects that it is. But none of it comes through. None of the fleshly fears and anxieties and distresses are coming through. It's like, get me out of here, kind of a thing. Yes, sir?
That was from Bonhoeffer, just shortly before he died. The guards were surprised that he went so smoothly and cheerfully to the death that faced him.
Wow.
That made an impression on them.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure.
And a lot of the martyrs had some similar aspects.
Sure.
We make an impression by not only what we say, but how we act under stress and duress. Sometimes we make an impression with our words, and sometimes no words are necessary. You could have reacted in a certain way, and you didn't. Wow. We're told to preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words.
I like that.
Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Does that sound like words of fear?
No.
Words of doubt? Words of regret?
No.
Do we live in fear, doubt, or regret? I try to line myself up with Paul's words, and I wonder. Paul knows that he has been faithful. Paul knows that he has been faithful in following the Lord and doing what he has been instructed to do. That's a big statement. Loss of his physical life is of no real importance to him. Philippians 3:8, a key point. Philippians 3:8 says, more than that, I count all things lost in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. I don't have to tell you that Philippians 3 is an amazing chapter. Paul knows what lies ahead for him. Eternal reward. His eyes are focused on eternity. He can therefore approach the gateway to the next world with confidence. He has the peace that passes understanding. That phrase from Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You get that peace. The reward is peace, which the world doesn't understand. The guards must have looked at Dietrich Bonhoeffer and said, this man's crazy, or else he's on to something. Of course, we know he was on to something. Right?
Right.
It's kind of like a Corey Ten Boom, Betsy Ten Boom situation. Some amazing testimonies there. Verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing. So in the future, Paul has had his eyes on the finish line the entire time. You know, if you're running in a race, a foot race, and you're running along the track, and you're focused on how many laps you've got to do and where the next milestone marker is, one thing you probably don't do and you won't see in a race, what will you not see in the race from those racers?
Looking at your watch.
Okay.
Looking back.
Paul's focus completely forward. He's looking at the goal line. If you're looking back, Luke 9:62 is a good cross-reference. I'm not going to give it to you right now, but read it to you. But you can't look back. Focus on the future. Focus on today and what's ahead. We don't know what the future holds, but as it says, we know who holds the future. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. So Paul knows why he's laboring, and he has been given a vision for what lies ahead, and he's decided, you know, I'm willing to work for that. I'm willing to give up everything I have, like the parable of the pearl of great price. And the man sells everything he has that he might have that one great pearl. Well, that's the kingdom of heaven that Paul was seeking, that pearl of great price. So it's laid up for him in the future, this crown of righteousness. God keeps perfect records. The rewards we are to receive are safely kept for us upon our arrival. Deeds of especially high value in God's eyes are those done in secret. Thought I would bring that up. It's not in this text, but I wanted to point out Matthew 6:3 and on. It's Matthew 6:3 through... Anyway, 3 through whatever, verse 7. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Matthew 6:6 says, but when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Matthew 6 again, verses 17 and 18. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There's numerous mentions of rewards in verse 6. That's primarily why I tied these together. There are rewards stored up. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about them as well. If we build with gold, silver, precious stones, there are rewards stored up for us. In Paul's case, he was looking to be the proud recipient of a crown. Crown of righteousness. One of the rewards offered to believers who love the coming of Jesus, it says here, which the Lord will award on that day all those who have loved his appearing. So Paul knows that it's not just him, but it's for everyone who is earnestly looking for the coming of the day of the Lord. Sometimes the day of the Lord's return and believing that the Lord's return is near at hand, it's called the doctrine of imminence. Churches stopped preaching that. They're on, and they just don't mention it anymore. But the coming of Jesus is is certainly very near. Paul thought it was near in his day. It's certainly a lot nearer now. So the ones who love the coming of Jesus are those who are faithful, who put aside this world and yearns for his return. The crown in James 1:12 is, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter 5:4 says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. I'm not going to read them, but it speaks of our works, which will be tested by fire. Any work which remains will receive an imperishable reward. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. We are working our way for rewards, not on this earth. Because if you get your rewards on earth,
they don't come.
You don't get them in heaven, you know what I mean? You'd rather store them up for... That's why we do things in secret. We're not doing them to be seen by man. And God values them so much more highly because he knows that if we're doing these things in secret to bless this one or that one, that it matters more to us that he sees us. We know that he sees us, and if we're trying to be God-pleasers, you get a reward. If you're doing it to be seen by men, the woman who put in, I'm always impressed by the widow who puts in the two widow's mites. How did he know that she put in her last two coins? How did Jesus know? Of course, he knows all these things. But when you have two little coins in your hand, nobody can see them, really.
Plunk, plunk.
They went into the treasury, and Jesus said she put in all... She put all she had, more than those men who were putting in their bags of gold, you know. Yes, sir?
Interesting interpretation on that, because just before that, the Pharisees are talking, Christ is talking about the widow's houses and things, and this woman was not just poor, she was destitute. And it sort of is an example of the whole system. Something was out of kilter here, that she had to put her last living into the treasury, and nothing from the Pharisaical system was able to even notice or provide for her at all.
Did she care? She knew that if she put in her two coins,
God would take care of her.
God would take care of her. She was basically doing it in secret. I mean, the Lord, of course, even there, here on earth, knew it, you know, and it's, wow, he was very impressed by her. And we know that she must have received a tremendous reward for her faithfulness. You know, we give out of...
Absolutely.
If it doesn't hurt in when we're giving, it's not a sacrifice. And if we're not giving sacrificially, not because, let's see, if I give... I'll wait till I pay all these bills, then I'll see what's left over and I'll tithe. Well, let me tell you, that probably doesn't work so well. I'll just press on and... We have to, it's called a sacrifice for a reason.
Right.
Now Paul changes. So Paul is assuring, I just want to point out, Paul is assuring Timothy, don't give up the fight. You're going to encounter trial. You're going to be challenged. You are going to have to endure hardship. But I want you to do the work of the ministry. I want you to reprove, rebuke, exhort. Don't back up. Because the time is at hand. You've got a serious business to take over. I'm leaving. I don't want you to spend your time grieving over me. I want you to be carrying on faithfully the work. It's kind of like a relay race in which Paul is handing off the baton to Timothy. And he wants Timothy to be as seamless a transition as it can be to carry on the work. Now, Timothy was no Paul, but I believe he carried on the work faithfully. Scripture doesn't go into that part of his life, but he was a faithful pastor at Ephesus for so many years afterwards. Okay. Make every effort to come to me. Verse 9. To come to me soon. which is an interesting phrase. Here is Paul's loving wish to see Timothy. His heart is yearning for him. It's very similar to what Paul said at the beginning of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:4 says, I'm greatly desiring to see you. And again, as we'll see in a few verses, 2 Timothy 4:21 says, make every effort to come before winter. So Paul is really trying to encourage Timothy to come. Paul, having just written words which seem to indicate his martyrdom was to be at any moment, he writes these words as a hope against hope, that perhaps his martyrdom will still possibly be months or longer away. It's very likely that Timothy similarly longed to see Paul as well, but it's doubtful that the two ever saw each other again. At least Bible commentators seem to feel that even though Paul is making this request in verse 9, it didn't happen as far as they know. The commentary I fall back on by Ellicott, I don't remember his first name, but Ellicott's commentary says, on the subject of the natural human longing for sympathy in the supreme hour, compare this request by Paul to Jesus' blessed words to Peter, James, and John in Matthew 26:38. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. That was at the Garden of Gethsemane. He wanted to have his closest friends with him at this moment of difficulty to comfort him as he stepped forward into eternity, into his divine calling. So I thought that was a neat commentary by Ellicott on this. For verse 10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. So Paul is missing his companions. Usually when he finished an epistle, he would say, so-and-so sends greetings, you know, and all these people were with him. But Demas has loved the world. And so he has, that's kind of ironic, well, maybe not ironic, but it's in keeping with verse 3, where they will have their ears tickled, they'll get their eyes on the things of the world, they will turn away, as in verse 4, and Demas turned away. It's as if Paul had said, I have even more need of your company, Timothy, and your assistance, because I've been deserted by some who ought to have acted very differently. Demas was called my fellow worker by Paul in Philemon 1:24. Also in Colossians 4:14, Demas is mentioned as sending greetings to the Colossians. So Demas is mentioned several times in Scripture. But Paul says that Demas has deserted me. By calling the departure of Demas to Thessalonica as deserting him, Paul implies that Demas departed without Paul's permission or approval. Can't be sure why he left. We don't know. And Paul says that it was because he got his eyes on the things of the world. It could also be, as we discussed some weeks ago in the introduction to 2 Timothy, it could be fear. Fear of what?
Persecution.
Fear of persecution. Remember, the Christian faith had been declared persona non grata. It's been a banned religion. And Demas says, that's enough for me. I don't want any trouble. I'll head to where the sun's still shining and the trouble won't catch up to me. He's deserted Paul. He didn't stop to get permission. He just checked out. Having loved this present world, it's the that phrase that's the underlying cause of apostasy. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's pretty astonishing. I mean, not what's stated, but here Demas has loved the world. That's what it says. That the love of the Father, therefore, is not in him. Because 1 John 2:15 is makes that pretty clear. Demas has deserted. He's gone to Thessalonica. And Bible scholars said that Demas was a businessman, a dealer in merchandise, who had many business contacts in Thessalonica, and he chose to prosper in business and to enjoy the good life, rather than suffering with a soon-to-be-martyred missionary sitting in a Roman dungeon. Mm-hmm. You know, when we look at the circumstances of life very black and white and with our eyes, we get a human interpretation. It's very hard at sometimes when we're convinced by what we see rather than walking by faith, and we make a judgment based upon what the flesh is saying. Why would I want to stay here with a condemned man? He's going to be martyred soon. They'll catch up to me. The trouble will come to me. I think a better move for me is to go here. I can reopen my business that I left when I joined up with Paul, but now it looks like his fortunes are going away. I better get away while the getting is good. Does that sound like a move of the spirit or a move of the flesh?
Flesh.
Certainly, so it seems like Demas has made his decision based on his own reasoning. So he's gone to Thessalonica. He's hit the big time. He's gone back to the big city, a merchant center to Thessalonica, to drum up and start restart his business where he had many business contacts, and he's back in the good life. He's traded it all in. Crescens has gone to Galatia. I'm only going to say that nothing else is known of Crescens as he's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. I try to look up each of these names. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Neither Titus nor Crescens are reproached for their absence like Demas was. It just says that they left. It is supposed then that these men left with Paul's understanding and approval. Titus was converted through Paul's ministry in Titus 1:4 and was with Paul at the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 and in Galatians 2, verses 1 to 3. So Titus is mentioned in Acts 15:2 and in Galatians 2, 1 to 3. I wondered where Dalmatia was, and if you look at an old world map from the 1990s, that's old. It's where Yugoslavia used to be. I don't know where it is with respect to what used to be Yugoslavia. It's now six countries. It's been broken up into Serbia and Croatia and too many. Herzegovina, I can't even pronounce half of the places, but Yugoslavia has become like 10 different areas. But that's the area of the nation where Dalmatia is. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. Whew, there's a name we haven't heard before, or not too much. Luke, steadfast, loyal, faithful Luke, has remained with Paul in a silent role for many years. For one, he was detailing the book of Acts to document some of Paul's travels and ministry. I don't know how Luke was able to stay with Paul, since Paul was in a dungeon cell, but Luke is still with him. And for all of Luke's perseverance, I'm just personally surprised that he didn't get more mention than he did. But that's Luke's role. He was faithful to the end. He was the faithful physician, the only non-Jewish author of the New Testament.
Hmm. What was he? Was he Greek?
Can't really say. I'd have to go back and do a quick look in the introduction of Luke to see. Yeah. We know nothing about his early life or conversion except that he was not an eyewitness of the life of Jesus Christ. Okay. Anyway, interesting.
Yeah.
So, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Paul is giving Timothy some very clear instructions of what to do next and next and next. He's not letting Timothy fall to the side. He's not letting him start to moan or mope, or he's giving him plenty to do. Sometimes if you feel that you're getting self-absorbed and feeling down and depressed, go find something useful to do. You know, stop looking at yourself. Go help your neighbor. Go help someone from the church that really needs it. But here, pick up Mark. At the onset of Paul's, I need you to listen through this. At the onset of Paul's second missionary journey in Acts 15, verses 36 to 40. We're not going to read that, but you should at some point. So at the onset of his second missionary journey, he asked Barnabas to accompany him on this second missionary journey. But Barnabas wanted to take Mark along also. Now, in some places he's called John Mark, in some places he's, believe it or not, called John. But you should understand that this is Mark. He's Barnabas' cousin, it says in Colossians 4:10. But Barnabas wanted Mark to come along with them and join them as well. This was a real problem for Paul, since Mark had accompanied them on the first missionary journey, but he dropped out. He went back to Jerusalem in Acts 13:13. You can see that. Paul says, hey, I don't need somebody like this. I need somebody who's going to stick with me and not drop out and go back home for whatever reason. Paul went on his second missionary journey with Silas instead of Barnabas. Well, Barnabas, which by the way means, in Hebrew, means son of encouragement, he took John Mark to Cyprus. You can read about that in Acts 15, verses 38 to 40. So God brought good out of it. As the disagreement between Paul and Mark, this is my own observation here, the disagreement between Paul and Mark meant that the Lord had two missionary teams operating. Mm-hmm. Paul's request for Timothy to bring Mark along here must mean that they patched up their differences. Mark's gospel and life, hear me, Mark's gospel and life proves that one failure in life doesn't mean the end of one's usefulness.
Amen.
So we learn from Acts that Paul, you know, he had a hard time, he failed here, he stumbled there, no doubt he felt something. The Lord was doing something in him. And now Paul is saying, hey, bring him along because I have need of him. He's useful to me for service. He must have felt at one point, Mark must have felt pretty useless because he knew he had disappointed Paul. Verse 12, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Tychicus, Bible commentators say that the but to start this verse refers to a suppressed thought suggested by concluding a part of verse 11. Bring Mark, I need one who is profitable for the ministry. I had one in Tychicus, but he's gone. That's basically...
Try to ignore them, Paulie.
Tychicus is mentioned in five places in the New Testament, including here, in Acts, in Colossians, and in Titus, and in Ephesians 6:21, where he is described by Paul as Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. Ephesians 6:21. So Tychicus was also a deliverer of several of the epistles that Paul wrote. Paul wrote them, sealed them up, and handed them to Tychicus, and he delivered them for Paul in many cases. I just find all these names kind of fascinating. But verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. So there's books and there's parchments. First of all, he says, I ask for the cloak. There's a lot of very mundane tasks that Paul gives him. But I'm assuming that Paul, why did he ask for the cloak?
It's getting chilly and cold and damp.
Where was he?
In the prison.
Yeah, air conditioned. He was in the dungeon. which is probably like a meat locker, though he never complained.
I know.
At least not in Scripture about it. You know, Philippians 2:14 we read earlier, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Soldiers, my observation is, soldiers don't whine. A true soldier just does the work that's required of him. So that's the cloak. The books, these are papyrus rolls, lesser quality than the parchments, which are skins of vellum, which are originally from calfskin. Those are used for precious documents. Paul is requesting that Timothy bring Paul's personal collection of scripture documents, or portions of the Old Testament, of course. The word was a comfort to him. You know, many times when you get down, reading the word can really lift you up. In Psalm 119, verse 50, the psalmist says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." Though a prisoner, Paul, the missionary, still wanted to study. And the word, no doubt, brought him comfort. It's like a good friend. The word becomes like your good friend. You have a Bible that you've had for more than a couple, 3 years. It's kind of like you hold it close to you as a friend, you know. It's good to wear them out. Here, Paul is speaking about relatively mundane things, acting like things are completely normal, giving Timothy a shopping list after just going through an impassioned talk about his forthcoming martyrdom. Perhaps this is how Paul coped, both for himself and for Timothy. See, I'm not trying to project too much, but I can't help but understand that in the context of what's going on in Paul's life, some of these words and phrases and comments are just amazingly calm in the midst of this raging storm. How Paul's conduct speaks of the glory of God in such a calm and blessed way. And he's looking out not only for his own attitude, but how it affects Timothy. Because he could have been in tears, he could have gone to a million pieces. What would that have done to Timothy?
Right.
Would have brought him to his face, and he would have been just devastated because he loved Paul. He'd been with him for many years. Okay, verse 14. And Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Alexander the coppersmith, most probably this is the same Alexander mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:20 as being delivered to Satan. There's a lot in Scripture, believe it or not, about Alexander, and it's interesting to study 1 Timothy 1:20, and likely also the same Alexander the Jew, in quotes, Alexander the Jew, put forward by the Jews in the Ephesian uprising in Acts 19, verses 33 and 34. Ellicott again says, it has been suggested that this Alexander, an influential Ephesian Jew, has done much injury to the cause of the Christians generally and to Paul personally, with the imperial authorities at Rome. So he was very influential, and he vigorously opposed Paul and the work of the kingdom. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The deeds referred to were the bitter injuries that he had done to the cause of Christ rather than to the apostle himself. So he is asking the Lord to repay him according to his deeds. Certainly, you don't have to ask the Lord to do that because that's the Lord's way. What a man sows, this he will also reap. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Be on guard. Alexander was one of the Judaizing teachers, that is, holding to the law, who violently opposed the true doctrine of the gospel. This is a repetition of the earlier admonition to be sober-minded. He vigorously opposed us. Alexander apparently used every means in his power to prevent the progress and the advancement of the gospel. Gee. So this Alexander was no friend of Paul's. At my first defense, no one supported me. but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. In my first defense, again, I'm going to Ellicott's commentary. After the mention of what his enemy Alexander had done out of hatred to the cause of Christ, Paul proceeds to speak of the conduct of his own familiar friends at that great public trial before the city prefect, a nominee of Nero. Not one friend of Paul's stood by him. No advocate pleaded his cause or helped him in arranging and sifting the evidence. The position of a well-known Christian leader like Paul, accused in the year 66 or 67, was a critical one, and the friend who dared to stand by him would himself be in great danger. After the great fire of Rome in AD 64, the Christians were looked upon as the enemies of the state and were charged as the authors of that terrible disaster. Oh, that fire? The Christians started it. Nero, of course, had started it, but Nero, to avert suspicion from himself, allowed the Christians to be accused and condemned as the instigators of that tremendous fire in AD 64. And a great persecution in which, as Tacitus tells, a very great multitude of the followers of Jesus perished. It was the immediate result of the hateful charge in AD 64. It's likely that Paul, as a famous Christian leader, was eventually arrested as implicated in this crime and brought back to Rome. I'm still quoting from Ellicott here. His implacable enemies among the Jews might have been the agents who brought this about. And Alexander of the last verse was possibly the principal agent concerned in this matter. But Paul, conscious of his own great peril, knew well that to stand by him now, implicated as he was in this network of false accusations, would be a service of the greatest danger. So he pleads for them, these weak, unnerved friends of his, who through no ill will to the cause of Christ, but solely from timidity, had deserted him. I hope you were able to follow all that. I thought it was a tremendous commentary. Paul understood that standing with him would only be a cause of danger to them. The Christians had been made responsible for the fire that burned Rome in AD 64. It became a reason for Christianity to be an outlawed religion. All sorts of persecution came as a result of that. I see parallels in the earth today. In these last days, I wish I had time to go into it, but I don't, so I'm just going to keep moving. We have a lot of persecution coming against Christians even today. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. Paul was no doubt remembering Jesus' own words, who in his hour of deadly peril 30 years earlier had also been forsaken. In John 16:32, Jesus said, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone." Isn't that what happened? They scattered from Jesus just as they scattered from Paul. "And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." But like his own master, who proceeded to say, "Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me," likewise, Paul went on to tell Timothy neither was he alone, for one greater than any friend on earth stood by him. So it's a wonderful cross-reference, John 16:32. He saw the Lord standing by him, even though everyone else had scattered from him, just like Jesus did. And the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued or delivered out of the lion's mouth. Paul sees that what the enemy has meant for evil, God had turned to good. Just like Joseph said to his brothers, remember, in Genesis 50:20, "It's for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." In order to present this present result, to preserve many people alive, Here, God has used Paul for many people to be preserved and saved through his ministry. Philippians 4:21 and 22 says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Do you understand then? Philippians 4:21 and 22. "Especially those of Caesar's household." What does that mean? Paul had been arrested. Did he play pinochle? Did he play solitaire while he was in jail?
No.
He obviously had a tremendous impact on Caesar's household. And here's Caesar going crazy, he's got to distract the people with a fire, but his servants, the whole household, has come to know the Lord in the time that Paul was there. So that which the enemy has meant for evil, the Lord has turned it for good. I'd like to connect the verses that way. "I was delivered out of the lion's mouth," Paul says, a figurative expression for extreme danger. Paul testifies, that is, gives his testimony that the Lord, at this very difficult time, stood by him and gave him wisdom and strength over man to speak the words of life. God had delivered him for the moment out of the imminent peril threatening him, allowing him not only to speak forth the Lord's words there in Rome, but also giving him this amazing opportunity to write this solemn farewell charge to Timothy and the church. You got to admit, writing Timothy when you're doomed to die in a few days, who supplied him the stationery? Who supplied him the ink and the pens? You know what I mean? It's kind of a miracle that this book escaped. His word lives on. His life lives on. Yes, I know I'm running over, but I want to complete this. So we're very thankful that Paul was delivered out of the lion's mouth and was able to finish this writing to the church. Verse 18, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." Amen. The Lord will rescue me or deliver me. Paul's view of being rescued is that of his soul and spirit being watched over by the Lord as he travels into eternity. He's going into a trip he's never taken before, but he knows who's with him. "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which he has promised me against that day." So Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So what you see and all the troubles we go through in this world, it doesn't compare to what's waiting for you. Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's Paul's attitude. That's Paul's perspective. And it works.
Amen.
Okay. Verse 19. "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." Prisca is another way to say Priscilla. Some translations say Prisca. Here some say Priscilla. Same woman. The two names are always mentioned together. Priscilla and Aquila. They were never, I guess, out of each other's sight. They were devoted friends of Paul's in Acts 18, verse 2. And in Romans 16:3, they're called "my fellow workers in Christ," also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16:19. In Acts 18, verse 2, Claudius of Rome issues an edict that all Jews had to leave Rome. I don't know if you noticed that in Acts 18:2. No Jews were allowed to remain in Rome in around, that was about 49 or 50 AD. Priscilla and Aquila were Jewish, so they left Rome for Corinth, where Paul joined them, as they were all tent makers by trade, it says in Acts 18:3. So it's right there in Scripture. You read the first couple, three verses of Acts 18, and you see that they left because, a little background information, because Claudius had said no Jews in Rome. They left because they were Jewish and they joined Paul there. And the household of Onesiphorus, as we discussed in 2 Timothy 1, verses 16 to 18, Onesiphorus had not only ministered to Paul in Ephesus, but also sought him out in his dungeon in Rome, comforting him there. So an SFRs really stands out as an unusual one, and we guess that maybe it says the household of an SFRs here and in 2 Timothy 1 because Onesiphorus had gone on to be with the Lord. Mm-hmm. Maybe it was a result of having visited Paul. We don't know. It's a speculation. But he is mentioned two times here in 2 Timothy. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. A lot of names here. Erastus is mentioned in Acts 19:22, along with Timothy, as ministering to Paul, and is identified as the city treasurer of Corinth in Romans 16:23. Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Trophimus is an Ephesian. He's from Ephesus. See Acts 20, verse 4. And Acts 21, verse 29. These aren't just names floating out there here at the end of 2 Timothy. These are men who are mentioned in the book of Acts. Acts 20, verse 4, and Acts 21, verse 29. He was the cause of Paul's first Roman arrest, Trophimus was. It wasn't anything he did, but they accused him of things that involved Trophimus, which were, of course, not true, but they used it against him. Read Acts 21, starting in verse 27, for the story on that. The events described here are outside the book of Acts, indicating that two Roman imprisonments had occurred for Paul. The first and the second imprisonments aren't both covered in Scripture. The trials of them, I should say. He was left sick in Miletus. He left him sick. And yes, I am curious, as you probably are, why did Paul not lay hands on Trophimus if he left him sick? And why does Timothy have frequent ailments in 1 Timothy 5:23? When you find out the answer, let me know. Okay. Make every effort to come before winter. Why would Paul say that?
It's cold.
Treacherous weather.
He may not be
alive. Especially if he didn't have a cloak or something.
Yes. Also, read Acts 27. Acts chapter 27, you know the story of the shipwreck. Paul knew all too well how difficult winter travel was. Remember the story of him trying to come to Rome in Acts 27. They tried and tried and tried, and finally the boat got shipwrecked. So it's an awful time of the year to travel. And also, yeah, it's cold, it's rainy, it's terribly... it's not good travel weather, and the winds are contrary. Eubulus greets you also, Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. Just enough to say that these had apparently not deserted Paul, but are not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. So there is nothing really known about them. But here he says everyone's deserted him, but then he mentions four people here that they greet you, Timothy. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And grace be with each of you. Thank you for your patience as we finish up this chapter. Lord, I thank you for this time that we've had together. I thank you for each one who has come or tried to come each week. Oh, Lord God, may your blessing be richly upon us. Your word is deep and rich and full, and I pray that we also would be deep and rich and full, that we would fill ourselves and feed ourselves on this word, because it's a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I pray, Father, for each one here that we would feed daily on your word and that it would transform us into the image of your Son. I ask your blessing for health, peace, and prosperity upon each one here, Lord. Give you the praise and the glory and the honor for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.